No, I'm sorry. That was the end.
We get off by one sometimes with the way the Psalter is set up on his version. Well, with that, let us turn to the Lord in Zechariah chapter 1. This is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. And today we are picking up the first of what is often called the night visions of Zechariah. And so to that end, we will be reading together verses 7 through 17 of Zechariah chapter 1. Let us hear now the word of the living and the true God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I return to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your great and your glorious word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that you have revealed this day. Glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that through him we may know your fatherly goodness and kindness to your children. We pray, Lord, that you would make this word today the word of life to any who do not know you, but also a word of conviction, of consolation, of help and of strength from the Lord to your people this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I begin, I owe Jim an apology. I think I'm the one that missed a line here somehow in the Psalter. So I'm sorry to everybody about that. But you may be seated. Don't know how I did that. Sometimes I guess the songs that are the most familiar, at least to our family, are the ones that we can miss pieces the easiest. Well, we come now this day to the first of 8 night visions that the Lord gave to the prophet Zechariah. They're called night visions because they came to him in the night. And apparently all eight of these visions that span chapters 1 through 6 came to him in one night. And so this was quite a busy night for the prophet, and a time in which at a glance he receives a glimpse of everything that God is going to do in subsequent centuries, culminating with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it is these night visions that we begin considering today. Our broad theme in the book of Zechariah is, in some sense, God's counsel to small, struggling churches. Here the people have returned into the land. As opposed to the millions that went into Babylon and lived as exiles for 70 years, there are about 50,000 men, women, and children living together in the land. They are sparse, they are dispersed, they are surrounded by enemies on every side, and they are constantly faced by danger. And here, in essence, the Lord is approaching His people, and He is teaching them what they are to do, how they are to regard their future, how they are to proceed, and what kind of hope they are to rest in this environment. In some sense, the subject of Zechariah that we are considering is what has often been called revival. And what I mean by revival is the Spirit of God coming and blessing the people of God, stirring up their zeal for His service. And this blessing that God pours out upon His people spills over into the nations. Other people, as it were, are attracted to the God of Scripture and brought to worship Him and bow before Him. And in some sense, as I said, this is the great theme that we see in the book of Zechariah. Well, in this first night vision, what we are confronted with is that God often comes to His people when it is unexpected. I remember reading several years back about something of a revival that broke forth in the Reformed churches in the South just before the war between the states in the 1800s. I've lived in the South for 7 years. I can't bear to say the Civil War, so you'll have to forgive that as being something of a converted Southerner. But in the war between the states before that time, you began to see many people coming to faith in Christ. And the Lord was doing something great. And many people began to ask the ministers, "What did you do? What did you do differently in these decades as opposed to the previous years to bring the blessing of God?" And you know what the most common answer was? Nothing. Not that they did nothing ultimately. But the answer was, we prayed and we preached. And we prayed and we preached. And we sought the blessing of the Lord and we gave Him no rest in our prayers. And then one day, doing the same things, preaching as we've done and praying as we have done, the blessing of God came at an unexpected time. And in some sense, this is what the first night vision of Zechariah confronts us with in verses 7 through 17. Now, we see one main point from the text today. God is a jealous God who is jealous for His own glory and who plans for the good of His people. God is jealous for His own glory and He plans for the good of His people. Now, I'm going to break the vision here roughly in half. Verses 7 through 11, we'll see the scene as it unfolds before the prophet and before us. And then secondly, in verses 12 through 17, the response. And we'll see that the response comes from several different actors in the story today. But first, the scene appears in verses 7 down through verse 11. Here we see the prophet looking up and seeing in the middle of the night his first vision. The first thing we receive in verse 7 is the date, the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, say. Again, this is God's people living under a foreign power. They are conquered by the Babylonians. They are ruled by the Persians and by the Medes. And here is this man, Darius, not a king of Israel, but a foreign king ruling over the people of God. And in this night, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And notice it says, verse 8, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. Now, what we're going to see in this vision is that in some sense, the Lord is taking a survey of the earth. He sends forth his riders to the ends of the earth, and they bring back a report. And the report, as we'll see in a few moments, is that the earth was quiet. It was still. It was at peace. But we know from the end of the chapter that yet there's something wrong. There's something that is not quite right about the situation. And the picture that we have before us is something akin to this. A picture perhaps a thief breaking in to a jewelry store. And he goes and he bypasses all the alarms. And he takes the jewels and he steals and he believes he's got away with it. But what he doesn't know is the whole time the police have a live video feed on everything that he's doing. And they can see every step of his actions and every motion. And as soon as he comes out of the store, they're waiting outside and they've got him. Well, in a certain sense, this is how the Lord is describing this scene. He is aware of what is going on in the earth. His eye is upon the nations, or as we read a moment ago from Proverbs 15, that the Lord, his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. And this is something of what's going on before us. The nations are at peace and they're at quiet, but there's a certain sense in which they should not be. All is not right. They have committed crimes against God's people, against the Lord of hosts, and the Lord takes notice. Now notice how the scene unfolds. I saw in the night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. And we have several characters that appear in this vision. On the one hand, there is the prophet himself looking on and seeing all these things transpire, as it were, in a dream. Perhaps this is a waking dream. We don't know exactly how he saw what he saw. But the first thing he sees is this man riding on the red horse. We learn, in addition to the prophet and the man on the red horse, that there is an angel standing nearby. And the angel, as it were, serves as Zechariah's interpreter. As Zechariah looks at the visions and the dreams, and he's confused often about what's going on, he asks the angel, what are these, Lord? Explain this to me. And the angel often does so. But then there is this additional figure of the angel of the Lord. And we'll come back to him in a moment. And then in addition to the angel of the Lord, there's a multitude of horses. And what we need to do is get something of the vision before our eyes this day. Here Zechariah sees the man on the red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, and the ESV here says, in the glen. Behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Now literally the term for the glen is the hollow, or the deep. Now what does that mean? Well, essentially, what the prophet is seeing is a valley or a ravine going between two mountains. And you have to keep in mind what's going on. Things are dark and it is shaded. He sees a vision in the middle of the night, and the vision itself is dark. There's shade coming from the mountains in the hollow. And there in the midst of the hollow, in the midst of the ravine, is this man on the red horse next to a myrtle tree. Now, the myrtle tree probably in some sense represents the nation of Israel. Just as this tree sits lonely in the midst of the ravine, with this man on the red horse, with the shade of the mountain encroaching in upon it, so God's people in a certain sense are in a dark time. Like this small tree, they've been rooted once again in their land. The Persian kings have sent them back. They've paid their way. And yet at the same time, they recognize that all things are not as they once were. They live, as it were, in the shadow of the former glory of the nation. And so Israel is like this myrtle tree sitting in the ravine. Well, what then about this man on the red horse? Well, he appears to be a captain or a commander of an army. In other words, here is the captain sitting on the red horse. And though no other riders are mentioned, it seems to be implied that as he sends forth these other horses and the various colors that are mentioned throughout the earth, they are his messengers, his emissaries. So here, as it were, is this army going through this ravine or valley in the shadow of the mountain while this man on the red horse stands next to the myrtle tree. Now, we're told that the horses were red and sorrel and white. But the term for sorrel probably means spotted. And the picture here is probably that there are red horses. There are horses that are both red and white. And then lastly, horses that are white. Now, in some sense, we need to approach these night visions much like we would the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ told his parables, he often gives us a verbal picture of what is going on. He doesn't intend us to pick apart all of the pieces in the verbal picture and assign some meaning to them. But he usually has one main point that stands at the heart of the parable. And so it is with these night visions. So what are we to do with the colors of the horses? Well, at the outset, we should say that we probably shouldn't make too much of the colors, other than the fact that these are the Lord's servants going forth to do his will. If we assign anything to the colors at all, it should only be this, that much like the man on the red horse is commanding the army, so Jesus Christ describes in the book of Revelation, a man on the red horse in Revelation 6, verse 4, going forth to make war. And the red color there symbolizes the fact that the rider is leading out to war. Well, here is the commander of the Lord's hosts leading a host of other horses out to war. Now, the prophet maybe is asking the question here that perhaps some of you have in your minds at this stage. He says in verse 9, "Then I said, what are these, Lord?" What's going on here? I see this vision. I see this man on the red horse. I don't understand what's going on. Explain it to me. And he says in verse 10, at the end of verse 9, the angel says, who talked with him, "I will show you what they are." So the man standing among the myrtle trees answered. Now see what's happening. He asked the angel standing next to him what's happening, and he says, "I'll show you." But now the speaker shifts away from the angel, who is his tour guide, as it were, through his vision, and directs him to the man sitting on the red horse himself. In other words, it's as though he's saying, "Let him tell you and explain who he is and what he's coming to do." So the man on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees says, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Well, then he hears another voice. It's not simply the man on the red horse, but verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. Now, we're going to come back to the angel of the Lord in just a moment, but notice what's going on. The man riding on the red horse, the man standing among the myrtle trees, and the angel of the Lord are all the same person in the vision. In other words, it is the angel of the Lord seated upon the red horse standing among the myrtle trees that is in the picture before us. So as the patrols come in, they give a report to their captain, the angel of the Lord, and they say, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest and is quiet." Now, the looming question is, what is the point of all this? Why does the Lord show this to Zechariah? And what does this have to say to us at this present time in our situation in the church in the 21st century? Well, essentially, here is the Lord of hosts sending forth his emissaries to survey the earth. And the point is that the Lord is aware of what is going on. He is aware of the injustices going on throughout the world. Specifically, as we'll see, the injustices committed against his church and against his people. And even though the earth is at rest, the Lord is aware. And the Lord is about to do something, and the Lord is about to intervene. Now, before we go through the rest of this vision, we need to hover for a moment over this figure of the angel of the Lord and ask the question who he is. This is a figure that appears constantly throughout the Old Testament, as early as the book of Genesis. For example, in Genesis chapter 16, Hagar is sent away from Abraham and from Sarah. And as she goes and as she wanders out into the wilderness with her son, the angel of the Lord meets her. And the angel of the Lord is something more than an angel. Because as he speaks to Hagar, and as he pronounces the word of the Lord to her, she doesn't respond and say, "God sent his angel." But she says, "No, God has seen me. God has spoken to me, and I live. God has come to me. God has given me a promise." You see, this angel is an angel with a capital A. This is an angel that is worshipped as Jehovah frequently in the Old Testament. And this is an angel who is distinct from all others and has command over the rest. And we see this constantly. We see this in Exodus chapter 24. God there is sending his people out through the wilderness. And he says, "Behold, I will send my angel before you. You must obey his voice. If you sin against him, he will not pardon your sins." You see, he's saying you must obey him as God. He has power to forgive sin, even as God alone does. And he will lead and he will guide you in your journeys through the wilderness. And he puts his name upon him. You see, the angel of the Lord is treated with the authority of the Lord. Remember what Jesus says in the New Testament when they bring the paralytic to him through the roof, and he says, "I tell you, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees immediately say he is guilty of blasphemy because no one can forgive sin other than God. And then to prove that he is both God and the one who forgives sins, he says to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Well, here is the angel of the Lord doing the same thing. He forgives sins. He punishes sins. He is to be obeyed. He is called Jehovah. And we'll see this more throughout this very book of Zechariah. The angel of the Lord simultaneously is called Jehovah and honored as God. But he is also addressed by Jehovah. And in verse 12 of this verse, or this chapter, he prays to Jehovah. Now, in some sense, we have to say that this must have been fairly confusing to a Jewish believer at this particular stage in history. This figure has been there almost from the beginning of the Old Testament. He's honored as God, and yet he's distinguished from God. And the most basic creed and confession that the Israelites had was, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet there appear to be two Jehovahs interacting with one another throughout the Scriptures. Well, I think throughout the ages of the church, commentators have been correct to suggest that this is no other than the Son of God before his taking on human flesh. In other words, it's not as though the Old Testament gives us a ready-made doctrine of the Trinity, that the one God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it does give us the building blocks to point in that direction. And so with this figure, the angel of the Lord, he is Jehovah and he is distinguished from Jehovah. We should think of the words in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we can say with the angel of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, was the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was with God, and the angel of the Lord was God. And you see, what we probably have going on here is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the commander of the Lord's armies, even in the Old Testament. Now, dear friend, is that not a comforting thought? Is it not comforting to contemplate the fact that even before he took on human flesh and dwelt among us and lived and died for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ always accompanied, led, and guided his people throughout the Scriptures, anticipating the day when he would save his people from their sins? And in some sense, we see him looking forward to his role. Now, here are the pieces. We have the man on the red horse, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, leading his people, hearing that the nations are at rest and at ease. Now, the first thing we need to consider is this from this point. The Lord knows the deeds of all. Just as this angel sends forth his messengers and he sees all the inhabitants of the earth and he sees what they're doing. And they bring report. The horses bring the report back. So the Lord knows the deeds of all. He knows the hearts of all mankind. You see, it's not simply that the Lord scans down from heaven and sees the outward actions of his creatures. But the Lord knows us intimately. The Lord knows each of you here better than you know yourself. He searches the thoughts and intents and even the desires of the heart. And as we read constantly in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament from the lips of Jesus Christ, that the Lord who knows us intimately brings every idle word to account in the day of judgment. So there's a sobering aspect to this. And we're not to take from this literally that God sends forth horsemen to the ends of the earth to bring back reports. But this is a vision, a metaphor, as it were, to teach us that the Lord knows the deeds of all men. And just as John read earlier in the service that the Lord has appointed a day in which he shall judge the world by one man, even the man Christ Jesus, in that context, so the Lord is the judge of all because he knows the thoughts of all. Now, of course, if we stand apart from the mercies of God and Jesus Christ, the intimate knowledge of God would only terrify us. And if it doesn't terrify us, then we don't understand it correctly. Because God is the judge of all the earth. God's eyes are purer than to behold evil, as he says in Scripture. And he will by no means clear the guilty. And the only options we have are to die in the guilt of our own sins, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or to be clothed in the righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law where we did not, who rendered a perfect righteousness in the sight of God, so that trusting in him, we receive his righteousness. Now, I mention all of this because when the Lord is mentioning the knowledge that he has of the nations, he's not mentioning this in the sense of somehow discerning the sins of his people and pressing their consciences and driving them to repentance anymore. He's already called them to repentance. They've already responded. He is talking about his knowledge of the sins of the nations and the report that they are at rest and they're quiet when the people of God are distressed. The point is, how do we go from this knowledge of God's knowledge of all things terrifying us to being our comfort and our joy? Well, as I mentioned, it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to invert this. Just as the intimate knowledge of God as the nations terrifies the enemies of God and ought to do so, what greater comfort can the people of God have? Can you not say, dear friend, as the psalmist said, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. Before there's a word upon my lips, you know it altogether. These thoughts are high. They are too wonderful for me. You see, the psalmist is comforted by this knowledge of God. He knows the situation that his people come into. He knows your trials. He knows your afflictions. He knows your enemies. He knows their sins. He will hold them accountable. He knows your own heart, your own impurities, and your own struggles with sin. And yet He looks upon you, dear child of God, through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of God over the nations and over our souls should then comfort us. Well, this is the first part of the picture. Now, how do we suspect that God would respond to such a scene? Do we not long for peace on earth? Did not Jesus Christ come as the Prince of Peace, with the choirs of angels crying out at His birth, peace and goodwill towards men? So when God comes back and He says, my angels have gone through the earth, they've taken a survey of the land, and all the earth is at rest and quiet, what would we expect? Wouldn't our presumption be to think this is good news? All things are going well. The Persians have sent the people back to the land. War is subsiding somewhat. And all things are well. Why then does the angel cry out, the Lord Jesus Christ, in interceding for His people in verse 12, why does He say, O Lord of hosts, how long will You have no mercy on the cities of Judah and on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which You've been angry these 70 years? You see, the people have been restored. They're rebuilding their homes. They're rebuilding the temple. And yet the angel looks around and he sees the ruins and he sees the mess. And he says, Lord, how long? How long until You visit Your church? How long until You come and bless Your people once again? How long will Your anger stay against them, which You've kept for the 70 years of exile? You see, He's implying that the favor of God has not yet returned, even though the people are in the land. I always think of the book of Nehemiah at this stage. These same people who are living in the land become comfortable. They begin even to build paneled houses for themselves, as Haggai says. They're decorating their homes. Things are going well. They're living it up in the land, so to speak. And Nehemiah comes on the scene. And though the people are satisfied and they're happy with how things are, all he can see is burned gates and rubble. And he walks around, and it's as though when he comes back and he surveys the land, he says to the people, do you not realize the mess that you're in? Do you not look around and see the ruins around you and how bad things are? And in some sense, does that not describe the church in our land? We live in a time in which the influence of the gospel seems to decline. The influence of the church seems to diminish. And like these people in the book of Zechariah, we must remember not to become too comfortable with the way things are. In other words, we need to stir ourselves up. We need to, in some sense, echo the cry of the angel of the Lord and say, how long, Lord, until You visit us? How long, Lord, until Your churches are full? How long, Lord, until You set up the glory of Jesus Christ that many would adore and worship and delight in Him above all things? How long, Lord, until the nations run into Your church? Well, this is essentially what the angel is crying out here in verse 12. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Now, what are these gracious and these comforting words? Well, verse 14, the angel tells the prophet. He said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. What are the good and comforting words? God is a jealous God. And God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. We usually think of jealousy as a bad thing. And I suppose in our case, in most circumstances, it is. In jealousy, we're essentially wanting something that someone else has. And again, that can be very sinful. But the jealousy that the Lord is expressing here is more like the jealousy of a husband and wife for the purity of their marriage. It is a jealousy that we see perhaps in the book of Hosea most clearly, where the Lord describes Himself as marrying a wife, but His wife is unfaithful. And so the Lord is jealous for the relationship. He wants the exclusive love and the exclusive loyalty of His spouse. And so the Lord says to His people here, I am jealous. Literally in the Hebrew, I am jealous with jealousy greatly. You see the point? I am exceedingly jealous. It is as though the Lord is shouting this. I am jealous for my people. I will come to them. I will no longer let them stay in this condition. In all their afflictions, my heart yearns and groans for them. If I can adapt the language of Isaiah. You see, the Lord is jealous. He is jealous for His people who are called by His name. He is jealous for the salvation of His people because He is jealous for the honor of His name. And we see this constantly throughout the Old Testament. This is why He also uses the same language in the Second Commandment. The Lord is a jealous God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Why? Because the Lord is jealous for His own glory, which He reveals in His church and to His people. Because He loves His people. Because He has redeemed His people and purchased them with a price. His jealousy works to their advantage. Do you realize that today, that because God is jealous for His own glory, none of you who have sought refuge in the blood of Jesus Christ can lose your souls. God will sooner demean the honor of His own name than He will let a single believer out of His grasp. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ says that those whom the Father gave to me will come to me. Those who come to me, I will not cast them out. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. And no one, he adds, can snatch them out of the hands of my Father. And we could add, based on other parts of the Scriptures, not only do we have an Almighty Father and an Almighty Son gripping us with jealousy and clinging to our souls as He redeems us. But we have an Almighty Spirit dwelling within our hearts, bringing us into fellowship with the Father through His Son. You see, God is exceedingly jealous for His people. And we need to remember this when we consider the state of the church at the present time. On the one hand, as we saw last week, we must heed the Word of God. And hearing the Word of God, we must be convicted of our sins and repent and turn from our sins. But doing so, we must take comfort because God is exceedingly jealous for His people. The Lord will not abandon His church. The Lord will not leave us in the day of small things at all times. The Lord will come in jealousy. My dear friends, does not the Lord God care about the glory of His Son more than you do this day? Is not the Lord more jealous for the welfare of His church than you and I are? And then, dear friend, as we worship and as we pray, should this not comfort us? Should this not drive us to perseverance? To recognize that though the Lord tarry, yet He will come and He will bless His church once again. The Lord is jealous with exceedingly great jealousy for Jerusalem and for Zion. But then he adds this, verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease. Now there's a parallel. I am jealous with jealousy greatly. I am angry with anger greatly. And God is saying the same thing. On the one hand, His jealousy expresses His love to His church. But He is exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. Now, the one thing this teaches us, of course, is we can't judge according to outward appearance, can we? The nations are at peace. The nations are at ease in this particular situation. And the tendency would seem to be that God must be quite pleased with the nations who are at ease. He's given them peace. He's sovereign over all things. So all must be well. On the other hand, when things go poorly, when there are natural disasters, either God must be angry or even worse, as some say, God has nothing to do with the situation at all. My dear friends, we must not judge according to outward appearance, but we must judge with a righteous judgment, as the Lord Jesus tells us. We do not judge the attitude of God towards the world by the circumstances of the world. We do so by the Word of God. And here God looks at a peaceful earth and He says, I am exceedingly angry. Now, why might this be? Well, He says, for while I was a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Now, what's He saying? He's saying, my people sinned against me. And in verse 2, the prophet said, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Now He refers to this very angry in verse 2. And He says in verse 16 or verse 15, I was a little angry. You think my anger towards them was great to send them into the exile? What do you think I'm going to do to the people that abused them? That separated husbands and wives, that murdered their children, that put them into famine, that dispersed them to the ends of the earth, that scattered them abroad and trampled them underfoot and tried to stamp out their name as my people. If I was angry with my people and it meant 70 years of exile, and I chastened and disciplined them as a father does the son whom he loves, what do you think I will do to the nations who do not know my mercy? I am exceedingly angry. They came and they did my will. They chastened my people. They were, as it were, my arm to bring my discipline. But they are responsible for what they have done. Notice how the Bible never gives us the warrant to say that because God is in control of everything, because God actually commands everything that comes to pass, as Lamentations 3:37 tells us, therefore I'm not responsible for my actions. He actually says the opposite. I use these people to discipline my people. I was a little angry, but now I'm exceedingly angry with them because they furthered the disaster. They harmed my people. And so God is jealous and God is angry. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord says, I returned to Jerusalem with mercy. There's a wonderful word of comfort here. Remember earlier in the chapter, the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. The Lord doesn't here come speaking in the future tense. He doesn't say, there's a time coming when I'm going to return to my people. But His people who heard His word and believed His promises and repented at His call. He says to them in the past tense, my dear people, I have already returned. And we see here the eagerness of God to show mercy to sinners. God is very angry with the nations at ease. God is very angry with the world that rejects His Son, with the world that despises His Word, with the world that persecutes His people and treats their proclamation of His own Word as harmful to society in some way. And though we would expect God in His anger to the nations to say, go and perish in your sin and die under my wrath and the just deserts of your own ways. This same God is merciful and gracious and full of compassion and abounding in goodness and truth. And as soon as the people hear, as soon as the people listen and repent, the Lord says, I've already returned. I've already returned in mercy. My dear friends, are you convicted of your sin? Have you struggled with some particular sin in your life that often wounds your conscience and holds you perhaps at arm's length from God? Do you wonder if after what you have done in particular, if God can accept you and God can bring you into His presence? Do you struggle at times when you see the great anger of God against sin and wonder, does God's great anger burn against me? Well, my dear friends, whether it be so or not, God is a God who loves to show mercy. God is a God who delights in loving kindness. As soon as you flee to Jesus Christ, as soon as you embrace the mercies and the promises of God, you must hear the voice of God even in your ear, dear friend, saying, I have already returned. I have already returned in mercy. Return to me, dear friend. I will return to you. Have you returned to God and have you embraced Jesus Christ? Then, dear friend, God has returned to you. And God is present among us this very day. You see, there is comfort and encouragement for all who will hear the rebukes of God and the promises of God in our text today. Well, then he stretches out a measuring line. And the idea here is essentially he's surveying the building. He's checking out the work and seeing where they are and seeing their progress. And as he sees the ruins and as he measures the city, he says in verse 17, cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Now, my dear friends, I want you to consider the situation. They did finish their work. They did finish rebuilding the temple 5 years after this prophecy. But if I could borrow an illustration from O. Palmer Robertson, describing how the glory of the new temple and the new city never matched the glory of the people before they went into exile. So the old temple, you can envision it, is like a football stadium. The new temple was like erecting a badminton court in the corner of the football stadium and saying, here, this is the comparison between what is now and what once was. And we actually read in Ezra, when the temple, the foundation was built, a strange thing happened. Half of the people who had survived the 70 years of exile and remembered what Solomon's temple looked like in its splendor and its glory, they wept. And the other half of the people were shouting for joy because the temple was being rebuilt. So you couldn't discern the shouts of joy from the weeping. And there's joy because God has come, but the people are recognizing that the glory of the temple and of the nation and of the city is not what it was, and in some sense never would be ever again. What then does the Lord mean when he says, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem? Well, my dear friends, he is using these earthly pictures of returning to Zion and Jerusalem, the place of God's presence dwelling in the midst of his people. And he is saying that I am coming to you. I have come to you, and I will establish the glory of this city and of this place in an unprecedented way. I will again comfort and I will again choose them and I will make it manifest to the nations. There is a reason why these people never saw the temple and the city restored to its former glory. It is because God put them in a situation where they would always be looking for something better. Always be looking for something bigger. Always be looking for something greater that was going to come. And we'll expand this, Lord willing, as we get to chapter 2 and this picture unfolds before us. But the point is this. The blessing that God is bringing upon His people in this chapter is not simply the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But it is looking to the one who truly comes and speaks peace to him who is near and him who is afar off. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To come and bring such blessings that the blessings that God brings to them would truly overflow in prosperity. as Christ comes to us, and as Christ comes and reveals the mercies of God to us, we see the very things that the prophet was driving these people to. And we'll see this more evidently as we go through the book, that in a very significant way, this book in some sense speaks more directly to you and I than it did to them. Because we look back with open eyes and behold the glory of Christ and what He has done. So, dear friends, do we live in a time where perhaps the blessing of God on His church is unexpected? So did they. Do we live in a time in which the nations around us are perhaps at ease, when the anxieties of God's people in many churches across the land are on the rise? So were they. Do we live in a time, dear friends, when we see an increasing hostility to Christ's claim in our land and in every land to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by Him? So did they, with their claim that Yahweh or Jehovah was the one true God. My dear friends, as we trust in the Lord and repent of our sins, let us remember that God often comes to bless His people when it is most unexpected. And let us rest in the jealous God who is angry with the nations and who comes to bless His people. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your loving kindness to us. We ask that Your word would be a blessing to our souls and that You would nourish us through it and bless our time of fellowship with one another today. In Christ's name, amen.